count it a high joy and a privilege to be with you this morning and very much appreciate all that's gone before. Before we get started, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I think about it regular, especially as a minister, about why we actually order the sequence of events in church the way we do. When I was a boy, it didn't really occur to me that if my mind was somewhere else on a Sunday morning, how many other people it would affect. Because if I was sitting on the pew and my mind was a million miles away, I was really the only one affected by it. But as I became a man and became a minister, I realized that for every one of us, but for ministers particularly, the devil wants our minds to go somewhere else. And if my mind is somewhere else, it will affect what we're about to receive and to engage in. The reason we sing and then pray and then preach, it's not given in a book, chapter, or verse. It's a custom, a tradition that we have. And it's done that way because it's patterned after the old Jewish synagogue worship service. They would have the singing of psalms. The book of Psalms was their songbook. And after that, they would have the ruler of the synagogue, who we think of as the pastor, call on different ones to give words of exhortation. And then finally, an elder would stand up and would do an expounding of the things which are in the law, which is how we ordered our New Testament worship today. Now, there's nothing wrong with preaching first and singing second. There's nothing wrong with, you know, doing the sequence in a different way than we do. But I'll say this, I like the sequence the way we have it. I'm really glad that when the devil is after me and after my mind, that we can have a song service to help bring me back into a place where I need to be, to help my mind stay centered and focused on where it needs to reside this morning. I hope that's been the case for you during the song service we've had, and that it will remain so as we go forward in the preaching service. I'd like to draw your attention to a very familiar subject, a very basic subject, but one that we'd like to dig into some. It's the subject of the blood of Christ. And for beginning place, I'm going to go to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I'll go ahead and spare you any drama. We're going to be in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, probably in Acts 20, maybe Ephesians 2 if we get there, but we'll see how we're doing. So in Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul in this book is relaying to us the benefit of Christ and how much better he is than anything they had in the Old Testament. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He's a minister of a better tabernacle, a better sanctuary. He is the principal one that we put our focus and our attention on. And in chapter 9, he has developed his thoughts on Jesus being better into sacrifices. And he talks about the sacrifices that they made in the Old Testament. And in verse 12 of Hebrews 9, it gives the contrast between Jesus and what they had in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they brought blood of bulls and goats and calves and other things. And it says in verse 12 that neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, the most basic premise of the blood of Christ is what is found in this verse. Now, we're going to talk about some other things, but this is the most basic, that he didn't enter in with the blood of an animal. He entered in once with his own blood into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you need a good, solid verse to go to help clearly, concisely show why it is that we believe what we believe when it regards to the blood and the offering of Jesus Christ, this is a good one. Another good one is found in the next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 14, when he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." This idea of the blood of Christ obtaining eternal redemption for us, it really destroys a lot of notions that people have when it comes to Christ and his work. Think about the language that Paul employed. He entered in how many times? Once. It doesn't require another offering. It doesn't require another sacrifice. It doesn't require any more effort. This one event was all that was necessary for this to take place. And he entered in once, not in order to, not that he might, but having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is a past event. This is an event that has already occurred. The position is secure, and we have no wiggle room to say that anything that Christ did regards to this can be undone. I get tickled. Many of you I didn't realize that my passing comment last Sunday was going to generate so much response when I talked about the conversation my boss and I had. And y'all were all in the kitchen last Sunday saying, good luck talking to your boss this week. And I appreciate it. We actually did talk. Now, he's not an Arminian anymore, but he's not a Primitive Baptist yet. You pray for me. I might get him there one day. But we were talking about it, and he made this comment. He said, I don't understand how someone can say that someone was saved and then they're not. I said, I don't understand that either, Ralph. I said, give me an example of what you're talking about. He said, well, if Jesus saves people, how can they not do something to not be saved? I said, that's an excellent question. You ever thought about that? If Jesus died for somebody, and when he died for that person and shed his blood, he has obtained something, how is it that person would not enjoy that thing? It has to be that if he has already obtained it, that those who are saved by his blood are always saved by his blood because it's eternal redemption. If it's eternal, that means it has no beginning, it has no end, there was no start, and there's no finish to it. When you think about what Jesus did, what he did on the cross, whoever he did it for has to be for all time and for all eternity. And more than that, it can't be just for any person. It can't just be for any soul that that the world would see fit to, because he uses the term redemption. Now, I've never had to go down this road, and I hope to God I never do. But if you have financial difficulty and you need some money, one of the easiest ways to get it, but one of the hardest ways to get something back, is to put it in hock, whether it's with a friend, a relative, a pawn shop. You basically say, look, if you'll basically give me the money I need now, I'll give you some property, some collateral, and when I give it to you, when I pay you back, I'll pay you back plus interest to get my possession back. Now, I remember years ago there was a pawn shop out on Lake St. John, right outside of Vidalia, Louisiana. And when I would go hand grabbing for catfish in Lake St. John, Dad would go visit the pawn shop, and he enjoyed it. And there was a gun there, and he hunted that gun for a long time. It was a Belgian-made Browning. And he said, I really felt for the poor guy who got it in hock. He said, I know he wanted it back. And he said, every time I came back to that pawn shop, he said, well, the guy paid his interest. He paid his interest. I got to hold it for another 30 days. And finally, one day, Dad went in there, and he said, where's that gun? He said, well, he finally didn't just pay his interest. He paid his bill, and he took it back. Now, friends, my dad couldn't go into that pawn shop and just get that gun. The reason he couldn't get it is because it wasn't his possession. It was the man's possession who had put it there. And as such, Dad didn't have the availability to get it until it was no longer that man's possession anymore. But likewise, when that man came back to get his gun and pay his bill, he couldn't just say, you know what, I don't really like that. I like that. I want to get that instead. He came to buy back, to redeem his possession. It was a reference to ownership. And one of the things that I was talking with my boss about is that, have you ever thought about how salvation transitions from eternity to time and then back to eternity? And he said, what was that? I said, well, think about Jesus Christ shedding his blood. I said, how was somebody going to heaven before Jesus Christ shed his blood? He goes, I've never really thought about that. I said, well, it's an interesting question. How did Abel go to heaven? How did Moses go to heaven? How did Solomon go to heaven? David, any of the other characters referenced in Hebrews 11, how did they go to heaven? The simple answer, friend, is they went to heaven the same way everybody's going to go to heaven, by the very blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how was that accomplished? That before time began, God went into covenant with himself, and Jesus, in effect, signed the dotted line and said, I will pour my blood out for my people. And these people were given to him before the foundation of the world in covenant. And as such, Jesus didn't come to obtain eternal redemption for just a random handful of people. He came to redeem those that were his possession. Now, unlike a rifle going into a pawn shop, it wasn't that God got in trouble and he had to hawk us. We got in trouble ourselves, and we hawked ourselves in sin and depravity in the pit of misery. And thanks be unto God that as his possession, he bought us back and he redeemed us by his son's blood, and he has obtained this eternal redemption for us. Now, I know that if you spend any time in an Old Baptist church, this is not new information, I hope. I know it's not. I've heard Brother Sonny preach. I know this is not new information. So if Jesus Christ's blood has saved us and obtained eternal redemption for us, and Jesus did it 2,000 years ago, the question becomes, is there any effect or any influence of the blood of Christ for today's events? Going back to this conversation, this is probably why I'm preaching on this. My boss asked me, he said, you know, I think if salvation is secure the way that you're saying it is, we probably spend a lot of time talking about the wrong stuff. And I said, well, that's probably true. And he said, so how do you, as a minister, he said, how do you take this to the people? How do you bring it to them in a very relevant way? Well, let's keep reading in Hebrews 9, and Paul will tell us how the blood of Christ comes to us in a relevant way. In verse 13, he says, neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, nor the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. But he says, but Jesus offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. He said, how much more shall... Well, I had that, and now I don't have it anymore. As minister once said, if you butcher it, don't keep butchering it. So, verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ash of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here, we're given a benefit of the blood of Christ for us today. And Paul, again, is contrasting what they had in the Old Testament. So let's go back to the Old Testament, not in a specific place, but in a general framework. Think about someone in the Old Testament. Think about when they would offer up a sacrifice. Maybe it was a daily sacrifice. Maybe it was an offering of purification. Maybe it was the Day of Atonement that happened once a year. Whatever it is, whether it's the blood of bulls and of goats, whether it's a heifer that was burned on an altar and its ashes were sprinkled, no matter what it was, think about somebody in one of those events. Let's take the Day of Atonement, for example, and you saw the high priest go in, and you knew he was sprinkling the blood on the altar for you, and you saw him come out, and you saw him pronounce your sins and everybody else's sins on the head of a scapegoat, and that scapegoat was led out into land uninhabited. And you watched all that happen. And then maybe next week you mess up again and you've got a purification or a sin offering you need to bring, so you bring it and you watch that animal go in by the hand of a priest, knowing it's going to be sacrificed for your sin. What does that do for you? What does that benefit you? What was the benefit to them? Chapter 10 tells us what the benefit was to them. He says in verse 1, he says, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience for sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. So what it did is it brought to their mind, and it brought to their attention that they had messed up and that this offering was a symbolic ceremony of how their sin was put away. Didn't really put it away, but it was a ceremony and it was a symbol of such. And what did it do? It did something to their conscience. It did something to their spirit. It says that it sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Did it really make their conscience, or did it really make their flesh pure? No. What does baptism do? Does it put away the filth of the flesh? No. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what these sacrifices did, if you allow me to use my language, is it made them feel better. It made them feel better because their sins in a ceremony and a symbol had been put away. One of the things that this world doesn't understand today is they don't understand how punishment can actually make somebody feel better. I'll give you an example of this. Whenever I was growing up, it was not an option in our house. Spanking was the rule of the day, and it was enforced all the time. And the absolute worst day was always Sunday, because on Sunday, we just couldn't seem to be good. We weren't good before church, we weren't good in church, and we weren't good after church. I mean, it was a routine. You got up, you got dressed for church, you went to church, you came home, you got a spanking. I mean, that was just a weekly routine. I see some of you have experienced this routine. I mean, it never, I don't understand this. I don't understand how if we leave the house at a certain time every Sunday morning, that all of a sudden you walk in and it's, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 minutes from leaving time,
People are still in pajamas. They haven't brushed their teeth. I mean, they haven't done anything. They're like, the time hasn't changed. We go to church. We leave at the same time every time. All right, now, come back. So what happens when you mess up and that punishment is inflicted? There is a cleansing that takes place. There is a purging that takes place. I'll be honest with you, friends. When I was growing up and I had done something I was ashamed of, I didn't want to see my parents. I didn't want to be in the room with them. I didn't want to be anywhere in their zip code. And you all know why. I can't lie. If I do, there's a flashing neon sign that comes onto my forehead that says, liar! You know, I'm no good at it. Never have been. You all know my brother's great at it. I've already told you that. I'm not going to belabor that point. But friends, I didn't want to walk into the room because I knew that I was going to be in trouble. But friends, once the punishment had been doled out, once the transfer had been made, I wasn't bothered to go in the room. I'll say this about my parents. As strict as they were reputed to be, I'll say this. They were very easy at just letting it go. I mean, once the punishment was inflicted, that event was over. And I thank God for that. That's the way it should be. Once the punishment has been inflicted, that event is over. And when that event is over, Paul says there was a sanctifying, there was a purifying of the flesh. They felt better in the exercise of that. But the contrast is, he says, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. One of the most heinous accusations that I've ever heard leveled at the doctrines of grace and the tenets that we hold to is that if I believe that, then I would do whatever I want. I tell you something, friends, if we understand just a smidgen of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how great he is and how awesome he is and what he left to come down into this world, but not just into this world, under this world and go into the lowest hell of suffering and misery to get us. I tell you, when I think about that, it doesn't make me want to go out and live like the world. It makes me want to do better than I've done right now. Why is that, friends? It's because the blood of Christ should purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, if you don't see this properly, if you don't see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the right frame, it'll make you sad. You know, there was a time when a man who'd walked with Jesus, he was sad because he wasn't seeing something like he needed to see. His name was John. And in the book of Revelation, he sees up into the heavenly portal in chapter 4. And he starts weeping. Why was he weeping? Because there was no man found worthy in heaven, in earth, or under the earth that was worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John wept. But the angel comes to him and says, weep not, John. Why? Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And then John beheld and saw, as it was, a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. What was the place that John hadn't looked? Where was it that John had not considered? He'd looked in heaven. He'd looked on earth. He'd looked under the earth, and nobody was found worthy. But I'll tell you, 2,000 years ago, there was a place where a man was suspended in naked and open shame between heaven and earth. And when you go to that place and you see that man and you see what was done in your room instead and you begin to have an idea of the misery that he went through, the agony that he underwent when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You begin to understand that though we are poor and lowly, though we are weak and worthless, yet our great and mighty, powerful high priest and friend has come and done what we could not do. And I tell you, friends, it makes you feel better. It makes me feel better because I know that I fail him. If you think that you, when you join the church, you'll never sin again, I've got news for you. It ain't true. If you think that when you're ordained to be a minister, you never sin again, I got news for you. That ain't true. If you think, well, I just had a great church service, this is going to be a great week, sometimes that is not true. The devil wants us to go in ways and think about things and engage in things that are not in our best interest. But I tell you, friends, going back to Calvary and seeing the blood of Christ, seeing this man as he poured out his blood for us, it purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It does something for us in our spirit, and there's a cleansing there that Paul calls in another place justification by faith. He says in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why is it, friends, that we have peace with God? Because faith informs us that what Jesus did, he did for us. What Jesus did is obtained eternal redemption for us. What Jesus did has brought us nigh unto God. What Jesus did will one day take us home to be with God in heaven. And friends, that gives peace like nothing else in this world. That will satisfy a soul like no other news. Solomon says in Proverbs 25 and 25, as cool waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I'll tell you something, friends, the best news that you can have from the farthest country this world knows is the news from heaven itself, that Jesus has done all things well, and that Jesus' blood has saved us from our sins. And this offering that he made, it purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When you think about how that does for us, and think about what that does for our conscience and for our spirit, I tell you, it'll make a situation like this even sweeter. Growing up, it was not, spanking was the rule of the day and church was the order of the day. I mean, you went to church. I mean, there's just no two ways about it. And yes, children, I went to church when I didn't want to. Yes, I sat there in a suit and I hated every minute of it when I was a child. I mean, you think, oh man, those kindly kids, I know y'all thought this, oh, those kindly kids, I mean, they're just happy to be here. No, we weren't. I mean, I don't understand churches in their annual meetings now cutting out meals. That is cruel and unusual punishment to the kids. And I'm still one. I mean, if you're going to bring them there all day, feed them. My goodness. I mean, that was the only thing that got us through, especially, you know, dusty brush stacker on a Saturday afternoon. Well, thank God we got supper coming, you know. It's all right. I've been there. I was there too. Anyway, point is, I remember when all of a sudden it wasn't that, oh my goodness, we've got 3 days of church. Oh my goodness, we have all day church. When it was, I get to go to church all day. I get to go to church for 3 days. I don't have to wait until Sunday. I get to go on Thursday or Friday or Saturday. And when that change made, it's because, friends, I had a more proper sight of what had been done for me. Because what had been done for me didn't change with me seeing it. But I tell you, me seeing it really changed a lot of things that I went through and that I experienced. But thinking about the church, think about what the blood of Christ has done for us in the church. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus. And I tell you, when you read the Bible, pay attention to farewell speeches. Pay attention to last words. Pay attention to comments that people make when they know they're either not going to be around anymore or they're not going to see somebody again. One of the things that mortality brings to our forefront is it brings to the forefront of what's really important. Friends, you can spend all your life pursuing a certain thing, but when it comes to the end of your life, you're going to focus on that which is truly important. And Paul's message to the elders at Ephesus is so rich, and I'd love to just dig into a lot of it, but I want to just grab one verse or I'll never leave. It's verse 28. And the Apostle Paul has been in his farewell telling them about his manner, his course, his labors with them, what he hoped to accomplish with them, what he hoped that they had learned. And his last charge to them, as he says in verse 28, take heed unto yourselves. Now, you know, if there was no possibility of us losing ourselves, we wouldn't need a language like that. But we need language like take heed unto yourselves, because friends, ourselves gets in a lot of trouble. He says, take heed unto yourselves and unto the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He says, you brethren have been made the overseers of the church, of the flock. And he says, which is the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He's telling these men to take heed to themselves, to fulfill their calling and their ministry, because there's something very special about the place that they're ministering to. It's a place that the Holy Ghost resides. It's a place that is the Lord, where the Lord's name is upheld. It's a place that he has purchased with his own blood. Now let's pause for a second and ask ourselves what exactly Paul is saying. Because the word church is like a lot of words in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean the same thing every time. It's a matter of the context. Salvation's that way. The kingdom's that way. You know, even a word like sanctification is that way. I mean, depending on the context, the definition, the application can be very different. So what does Paul mean here when he talks about the church? Now, I can prove scripturally that the church, as in the entire family of God, was redeemed and bought by the blood of Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, because these men weren't made overseers of the entire family of God. I also sometimes know the Bible talks about the church in a general way, as in the called out body of Christ in a manifest way, and as Paul references in Ephesians 5. But again, none of these men were called to be the overseers of the entire church as a whole. What were these men overseers of? They were overseers, and the Lord had appointed them and established them to be overseers to a body, to a local church, to a place where the Lord's name is upheld. But that place, that church, has been bought by the blood of Christ. Now, I realize that all of us here, if represented by Christ, have been bought by his blood. I understand that. But I think Paul has something else entirely on his mind when he talks about the church being bought with the blood of Christ. Because there is something about the church of God that you can't find anywhere else. And I'm not talking about the location. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not even talking about necessarily individual people. But when the collection of people comes together, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is something special that happens. We're told in Peter it's the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. We're told also in Peter that we're seeing things that the prophets desire to look into, that angels desire to look into. But there's an experience here that is unlike any other experience that you can have in this world. And I believe that experience has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Go back with me to Hebrews 10. I'd like to do some reading to try to prove this point. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Now, in chapter 9, we read a how much more. Pay attention to this comparison. Verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Paul here is talking about a willful sin. A willful sin is one that you know better and you do it anyway. And friends, the Lord judges sin, but there is sore punishment for willful sin over ignorant sin. We're told in 2 Peter 2 that those that teach people false things have sore punishment than those that they teach. There's a harsher punishment for that. And we see that in the world today. I mean, obviously, if you are an offender, the court might be lenient on you on your first offense. But if you come back for the same fault and for the same crime, the judge is probably going to throw the book at you, right? Because you knew better and you did it anyway. The worst words you could hear in our home growing up, and I've used it in my home for my children, is, you knew better than this. When you hear those words, it's going to be bad. Because it's not like you could claim, well, I just didn't know. Well, I just didn't understand. Here he says, when you sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Not that you're unsaved, but that yet the sin itself is so grievous, is so heinous, that it makes it even harder for you to see and for you to understand what has been done for you. What does Peter say? If we lack these things that we're supposed to add to our faith, we're blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that we're purged from our old sins. You take a man like Lot, who I know is in heaven. The Bible says he's a righteous man. He had a righteous soul. But friends, that man's choices that he made throughout the course of his life left him in misery, left him in just abject ruin. and his soul was vexed every single day. Now, friends, I don't believe that Lot said, you know what, I don't even remember my uncle's name is anymore. He knew he had an uncle named Abraham. I believe he remembered and recalled some times that he'd had with Uncle Abraham standing there at an altar when Abraham would offer up something unto God. I believe he could recall those times. But friends, his situation was so miserable. It was so bad. It's like there's no way that I could have been a valid part of that. We sing a song that's, for the longest time, I thought the lyrics were unknown. But now they've been given to some duchess over in Europe who I didn't know that she wrote them. But the song is, "When Thou My Righteous Judge Shall Come." And one of the verses of that song says, "What if my name should be left out when thou for them shalt call?" Have you had a day where you could say that? I have. Have you had a day that you said, if the Lord came back today, I'm not sure I'd be one of his? I've had days like that. Why? Because I haven't added to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, and charity. I haven't done all those things, and I've become blind. I can't see what I need to see. And here Paul is saying, when you sin willfully, there is no more sacrifice for sins. You don't see what you need to see. You can't quite grasp. And even if somebody tells you about Jesus Christ, you may say, well, that may have been done for somebody else, but it wasn't done for me. He says that he that offended in Moses' law, he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And notice what he says, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy in this day? And notice the three things that he mentions. He's trodding underfoot the Son of God. He's counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. And he's doing all this despite the Spirit of grace. You say, I thought you were talking about the church of God. I am. Because friends, in context, Paul has a specific willful sin under consideration. Now there's a lot of willful sins, but the one he has under consideration, it's found in verse 25 when he says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." Friends, what Paul says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, and what he's saying to the Hebrews here, is that when the church assembles together, there's a spirit of grace there that gives us the ability to do what we do. There's a presence there that is the Son of God. And the blood of the covenant wherewith we have been sanctified is upheld and honored in a very special way. So that whenever we forsake the assembling of ourselves together in our action, what we're telling God, what we're telling his Son is we're saying, "Jesus, your blood doesn't mean enough to me. Your sacrifice is not worth enough to me." Now, that may not be what we're saying with our mouth, but it's what we're saying with our steps. Because, friends, when we come near together in the assembly, this situation was bought for us by Jesus Christ. Why is it, friends, that you can go to him in prayer? Why is it that you can go to him day or night, no matter what season you're in, and God is on his throne and God answers? Well, when we do that, we're going in a certain name. Whose name? Jesus' name. What are we claiming? What are we pleading? We come before the throne of grace. We come pleading and claiming the blood and the offering of Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is the only reason why God hears us. What is his house called? House of prayer. It's a place where the blood of Jesus Christ gives us the access and the availability to all these things. What we have today through the blood of Christ isn't just eternal redemption. It's not just a cleansing of our conscience. We have access to God, both privately through prayer and in a very manifest public way in his house. How was that done? By the blood of Christ. I do have time. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul brings this home in a way that is very special for us because we're Gentile people. In Ephesians chapter 2, and I know some men believe that this is talking about eternal things. I don't. And they're not here, and I am, so you're going to hear what I think. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace." Now I know the sentence continues and it's a long sentence, so I'm going to pause right there. He says that when we were Gentiles in the flesh, called that which is uncircumcision, and Ephesus was one of the first churches where Jews and Gentiles were in the congregation together. He says when that happened, he says, you were aliens, you were strangers, you were far off. He says, you were without God, without Christ, and having no hope in this world. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is no worse place for a child of God to be than outside in the dark, not knowing what has been done for them. It's being without hope in this world. That's why the hope needs to be revived in a place like this. But what happened? We've been brought nigh unto God. How? By the blood of Christ. What happened? The middle wall of partition between us. All those ordinances and all those sacrifices and all those covenants that we didn't have as Gentiles in the Old Testament, that has been brought in a New Testament way unto us. And there's no Jew and Gentile anymore. There's no bond or free anymore. There's no old or young, male or female. There's no white or black. None of that matters because, friends, he's made of himself twain, one new man, destroying the enmity thereby. That's why when we come to the house of God, it doesn't matter who's rich and who's poor. It doesn't matter who's old and who's young. I had a conversation with somebody who said, "Do you have different sermons for the young and for the old?" And I said, "No." He said, "So they get the same sermon?" I said, "They do." He said, "So do you get tired of delivering the same sermon?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, how many times do you have to preach on Sunday?" I said, "Once." And he goes, "Oh, they're all in there together?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, how does that work?" I said, "Sometimes it's a struggle." You know, I've looked out at a congregation and seen, you know, 8 or 9 babes in arms, and I'm like, "All right, mothers, get your pacifiers ready. Round one, here we go." I mean, I've been there. And friends, I've had to holler over babies before, and I'm not afraid of it. I'm not ashamed of it. It's better for a baby in here than for somewhere out in the world. It's better for a child with its parents in a family, in a unit, with a community in the church of God than somewhere else. And why is that? Because we've been made nigh and brought nigh by the blood of Christ. There's no partition. There's no wall. We all come in together. We all congregate together. We all worship together. How has that been done? It's been done by the blood of Jesus Christ. You may be a laborer who's labored in the kingdom all your life, like in Matthew 20, where they've been there all day long. Or you may be somebody who just got here, who's been in the field just 1 hour. What happens at the end of the day? They're all brought up together. They all receive their wage. They're all treated alike because there is no respect of persons with God. That's why in the house of God, you find a community and a family unlike anything else in this world. I tell you, friends, I love coming to the house of God and being with the people of God because I have something here that Paul calls the church of the firstborn. He calls the general assembly, and he calls that we've approached unto what? The blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Why? Because out in the world, people are looking for what they deserve. They're looking for, well, you deserve this. They're looking for justice. They're looking for things to be equal. They're looking for things to be right. Friends, I'm not looking in the house of God for justice. I'm not looking for equality. I'm not looking for what the world calls to. I'm looking to blood that doesn't speak justice. It speaks mercy. It speaks grace. It speaks kindness and compassion to a poor, benighted soul and a child of God that's been beaten down and covered over by the things of this world. Friends, this world beats me down on a daily basis. It makes me want to knuckle under and just bow down and want to give up. But I tell you, friends, when the blood of Christ is on full display, whenever its power is felt in a congregation, Whenever a group of people that have been covered over by the problems of this world can raise their heads up high and have their hope renewed and established once more, I tell you, friends, it makes me want to go back over and over again. You ever heard of a term called CE Christians? I'd never heard of it until about 8 or 9 years ago. I've added to it. CE Christians, by the way, are Christmas Easter Day only. I'd never heard of that before, but I've added one because there's a third one in that, and I call them CEMOs, Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day only. I mean, that's when they come. And friends, if they can get what they need two or three times a year, God bless them. I can't. I tell you, I need the house of God. I need the empowering that it gives, and I need the love that is shed abroad in a place like this. Why? Because when we come to a place like this, God looks down on this assembly, and there is one reason, and one reason only, that he blesses it, because he sees it covered and washed in the blood of his Son. And he sees that robe being worn as it should be. I mentioned last weekend about the prodigal son, that when he got back to the father's house, he had a robe put back on him. He had a ring put back on his finger. Friends, the Lord has given us a robe in this world to wear, the robe of his name and the robe of righteousness. But if it's hanging in the closet, even though we've got it, God doesn't honor just the possession of it. He honors the using of it. And the reason he honors this place is because he doesn't just see the blood that covers us. He sees it being utilized. He sees it going forth in power and in spirit. I'm thankful, above all things, that he has obtained eternal redemption for me. But right next to it, I'm so glad, friends, that we don't stumble around in this world in darkness, aren't you? I'm glad that we're the babes that he's seen fit to reveal these things unto. He didn't have to save us, but he did. He didn't have to tell us about it, but he did. He doesn't have to send his Spirit down to minister to our souls, but he does. And he didn't have to give us one another. We could have been, in our spirit, feeling truly alone. And if all you had was Jesus, that would be enough. But one of the things that this also gives us is the comfort and the encouragement that we're not alone. That we have one another. He's been so good to us, friends. And yet, I find myself lacking over and over and over again. But sometimes an event like this will encourage me to do better. I encourage myself to do better. I encourage all of us to do better. What does he say? Exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Friends, may we exhort one another, not in strife, not for vainglory, but exhort one another to remember the blood of Christ and what has been offered for us, what has been shed in our room instead, and what great access we've been given to God today. I trust that in the days to come, we'll use the power and the access of it more and more to our benefit, but ultimately to his glory. If you've received anything from this, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I've offended, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. We're going to sing a song in conclusion. Probably open the door of the church. Does anybody have a number that you'd like to sing?
465.
465.